The speaker for our second class this morning is Brother Tech Morgan of the Birmingham Castle Bromwich UK Ecclesia. His theme for the week is God Has Spoken. Today's class is entitled One Sacrifice for Our Sins. Brother Tech has asked us to read from Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 7. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. But if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou makest all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. But now hath he ordained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second.
Thank you, Brother Jim. Good morning, everyone. I was struck when Brother Jim was talking this morning about change and the need to obtain consensus in change, but that's exactly the issue that was facing the apostle writing to the Hebrews. He was seeking to encourage them to change in a huge way, to change from a law that they had been born and brought up in, and now for them to abandon that and to come to a better understanding and a different arrangement of things. And you notice that just as Jim was encouraging in that instance consensus and patience, so carefully the apostle has been working through, showing, for example, the superiority of the Lord Jesus to the angels, to Moses, to Joshua, to Aaron, and so carefully expounding and explaining that this was a better order, and going back to Genesis to show that this was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now he's about to show that heaven is better than earth, which you might say was a rather easier proposition for him, because he is going to say that the tabernacle was in fact merely a symbol of what was really happening up in heaven. So the superiority of heaven over earth should be a given. Now the point that we are saying is this, New King James Version of the words we've just been reading. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, Psalm 110, remember, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. It's worth thinking that he is, in fact, thinking about the tabernacle and not the temple. After all, the temple was now extant in Jerusalem. The people to whom he was writing were the ones who were still worshipping at the temple. But the temple had been discredited, and the priesthood itself had been discredited. They were the people, remember, who had been the opponents of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he goes back to basics. He goes back to the time when God said, "Let us build a sanctuary. I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel." And he takes us back to the tabernacle then, and he says of the tabernacle, they who serve in those places serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. And he reminds them, Hebrews 8 and verse 5, that when Moses was about to erect the tent, the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." It seemed that Moses was given an insight into the spiritual reality of that which he was going to shadow upon the earth. I don't think he necessarily was given a detailed specification of how the poles and the struts and the strings and the cords should stick together and so on, but rather was given an insight into what it was all about, what it really meant. For, says the apostle, when he comes to speak about this in a little more detail in the next chapter, in Hebrews chapter 9, and notice what he says carefully, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. It's worth just noticing there, isn't it, that he in fact singles out two of the three component parts. He reminds us of the menorah, the lampstand that was meant to be kept burning all the time. It was itself a manifestation of the light of the glory of God. It was also, of course, a part of the memorabilia of Israel's experience. Moses himself had once been called to the bush that burned but was not consumed. And that's exactly what the lampstand now memorialized. And the bread of the presence that was to be changed every Sabbath and was reminiscent of the fact that God is the sustainer, the sustainer, the supplier of our daily bread to this very day. But those are the two components that the apostle singles out at this time as being the furniture or equipment of the holy place. We'll come back to that later on. And now, in the words that we were reading in Hebrews 8, he says, "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices." So we thought about the priesthood and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ because he is of the Melchizedek order, because he was established, with an oath from God, where ordinary priests were not sworn in that particular sense. Time and again he is shown to be superior. But now let's focus upon the sacrifices. A priest is appointed to offer sacrifices, and thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Because if he was of the Levitical order, well, being a man from Judah, he wouldn't have been allowed anywhere near. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. So we began to think about sacrifices now of a different order, and the apostle is going to develop that thought very carefully. So he has reminded us of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus in so many different ways, and he comes last of all to say, now he will offer a better sacrifice than any sacrifice that has ever been offered before. It's a contentious issue, this, at times, isn't it, as to exactly what it was that the Lord Jesus offered and how it was that he came to present that offering before Almighty God. And you know what they say, fools rush in where angels fear to tread, but have no fear. I feel foolish this morning, so we're going to talk about that very issue. We're going to talk about the nature of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the apostle is talking about it. And we need to be careful when we're looking at his description of how the priest once acted and how the priest supreme now acts. For they, of course, were offering sacrifices that were of bulls and goats, and he is both the priest and the sacrifice, which necessarily sets him apart. As it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. And now he reminds us, and notice we're in the process of consensus building, and we've come to a very sensitive part of the Jewish consciousness, to the law in which they were born and brought up, the law with all its regulations, 10 commandments, 613 statutes, so the Jews count, and all of those things are now going to be superseded. Another management is coming into place, and he is going to explain how much better this new mission statement of the new management team is. But he first of all points out that in the Old Testament law, it was always intended that the law that God gave Moses would be replaced by a different and a better law. So he adds that if this first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. But the prophet spoke about the second. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and indeed Moses, spoke about the second covenant. Notice he describes the Lord Jesus as the mediator, if you like, the consensus builder. He's a go-between. He's a middleman. He's going to negotiate this new arrangement because he will make it possible. Those are the comments of Vine in his expository Bible, who suggests that in this instance, we are talking about one who acts as a guarantee so as to secure something which otherwise would not be obtained. That's why week by week we meet, don't we, to remember the blood of the new covenant shed for you when the Lord Jesus symbolizes it, first in bread and then in wine. So there is something better coming. Of course, when God shared the first covenant with mankind, he did so by using a go-between. Moses was that go-between. Remember in Galatians chapter 3, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Moses was that intermediary. He was the go-between man. Why, the children of Israel heard the voice of God from the mountain, and they were afraid, and they said, "You speak to us, and we'll listen to you." And Moses had to share and explain that law. Had even to put a veil upon his face, remember, lest they should see that this was a fading glory. So a better covenant was coming. And what the apostle now does in Hebrews chapter 8 is to take us right back to Jeremiah 31. Come and have a look for a moment at Jeremiah 31, although we'll pick the words up later on in Hebrews chapter 8. But here in Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah, writing, remember, about all the problems that were about to come upon Jerusalem, foretelling the time when the Babylonians would conquer, when there'd be devastation in Ramah, when there'd be sadness in every respect. Then he goes on to say, there at verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, so we're back now, 586 BC, nearly 600 years before the Lord Jesus, and there at verse 31, Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." It's an absolutely clear prophecy, isn't it, of the fact that there was going to come a new covenant, an entirely different covenant. These are the very words that the apostle picks up, and what he is saying is that the reason why God would offer that new covenant is because the first covenant would fail, because the law would not be kept and could not be kept. Well, Moses symbolized that, didn't he, when he came down from the mount the first time. The law was broken before he'd even reached the bottom of the mountain, because that's how it would be in Israel's situation. The law was added because of transgression. It was given to make sin exceeding sinful. That was the entire purpose of the law. It was meant to bring people like a pedagogue to school. Pedagogue, remember, in Roman times was the disciplinarian servant that you sent to school with your children. He was allowed to look through the window and to watch whether your children were paying adequate attention. If necessary, he could punish them. And that's what the law did. It watched you to see that you were breaking its law, and it punished you as necessary. So a new covenant was going to come. This is exactly the passage then that the apostle picks up, but notice what he is saying. He is saying that this new law will change the mind, will touch the heart, where before the law that was written on tablets was unable to do it. And you'll notice that he says, all as a consequence of this new covenant shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And interestingly enough, he uses the very words that Brother Ted has been looking at there, where he talks in verse 11, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, is the word gnosko, and all shall know me, is the word oida, so that those very ideas that Brother Ted has been talking about are implanted here as well. There's going to come a time when the knowledge of God is perceived as never before. Well, we've already covered a lot of this ground, haven't we? What had not been perceived before has been revealed when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Highest, came to live among men. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. This was godliness manifest in the flesh. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So God was now going to do something that would affect and change the entire arrangement. Remember how the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthians, says, clearly, you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. He's saying, I don't need to bring letters of commendation. You are our letters of commendation. Our love for you is written on your heart, if you'll only have a look in your heart. And then he says, as far as the commandments were concerned, this was the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, and describes it later on as the ministry of condemnation. Designedly so, of course. That's not a criticism of the law of God. God had meant to bring us all to our knees, to declare all the world guilty before God, so that we would then turn to God and seek his mercy, his grace, and his forgiveness. And so the apostle can say that we do not now live under that arrangement of condemnation, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. In other words, God has now done something which can transform us. The law would stand there against us, unchanged and unchangeable, but we couldn't keep it. But now God would do something that would touch our hearts and our minds in a quite different way. And that turns out, of course, to be the saving work of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. God could never compromise with sin. Never could, never can. And therefore it stood against the truth that he who sins will die. But God would now declare publicly for all men and women how awful sin was. The law was meant to point that out, but it is the cross of Christ that declares it in the starkest possible way. For a good man, a righteous man, a man who lived like nobody else had ever lived, to have been crucified so cruelly and so publicly, was itself the marvelous declaration that God was right to condemn sin. And so the apostle in Romans chapter 3 can say that God is thereby seen to be just. And once we accept that statement of God's righteousness, then God is also able to be the justifier of all those who come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Right at the heart of our understanding of the process of reconciliation is our grasp of the righteousness of God. Now, the apostle is not saying anything that hadn't been said before. Way back at the time of Moses, when Moses was expounding the law and explaining it and interpreting how it was really meant to work, he says this: now this is the commandment, these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you. And do you notice, so far it all sounds like this is the boss and I am telling you what to do, but notice how the chapter goes on in Deuteronomy 6. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. What the apostle is now doing is to replace the law of commandment with the law of love. He is saying, if you only understood the extent of the love of God, you would be constrained to keep that law. And he advises Israel, therefore, to attune their hearts and their minds to that which God has revealed. 28 times, remember, in Deuteronomy, God is going to talk about his love through Moses, where before it had been sparse. Remember, I mentioned it when we were thinking about these things on Sunday, just a couple of times in Leviticus 19, just a couple of times in Numbers 14. 28 times now we will think about the love of God. So that Moses is talking about the very principles that the apostle is expounding. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them. He chose their descendants after them, you above all people, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. In other words, cut away that hardness, that callous. But you know, it's hard to do, isn't it? The reasons that Brother Ted was talking to us about. Self looms large. We know what we want to do. All of us want to do it our way, even if we can't sing the song. And as such, we are impelled in a particular direction. We're born with those propensities ever since Adam. Adam passed us two gifts, the gift of mortality and the bias towards doing the things that are wrong. Not our fault, but that's how we were born. Everybody was born, not in the image of God, but in the image of fallen Adam. So if we can't do it, God will help us. And interestingly, just later in Deuteronomy, this is what Moses promises when he's renewing the covenant with Israel. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. In other words, God would do something, brothers and sisters, something so amazing, something so outreaching, that God himself would touch your heart. The process of transformation that we cannot of ourselves effect, God would effect. The love of Christ would constrain us. We would judge that if one man died for all, then we're all dead, that we might hereafter live for God. Notice how all these seeds were planted so long ago, 1400 years or so before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses was promising that this transformation would at last come to pass. And now it's the apostle managing the process of change who explains here in Hebrews chapter 9 just what the tabernacle was like, and just what the Day of Atonement was really meant to indicate, and begins to describe in Hebrews chapter 9 the tabernacle, and takes us now to look at the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, and reminds us there in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 7 that into the second part the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. And you know, we need to be ever so careful when we're looking at these passages to remember that we are now describing what was happening in the first century under the law of Moses. So easy, isn't it, to seize the words and to say, there you go, he was offering for himself. So quite clearly, he was in some way a sinner. And he was, because that's the Levitical order. We know Aaron was flawed. You ever thought that at the very time that God was arranging with Moses that Aaron and his sons should be sanctified, Aaron and his sons were busy building the golden calf down in the valley? Aaron was obviously flawed, but God was nevertheless choosing him. So the high priest would go on the Day of Atonement, and that's incidentally why the two items are spoken of in the holy place, but the altar of incense is spoken of as relating or appertaining to the most holy place, because on the Day of Atonement, it was with incense that the high priest, dressed now not in his fineries, but in linen garments, having washed, remember, within the temple precinct, would now go first of all into the holy place. On the Day of Atonement, it must have been a day that the high priest dreaded because it was so responsible. He was responsible for atoning for the sins of the people for that entire year. Well, he would go in on that particular day with incense. And during the course of that Day of Atonement, he would in fact go in three times. He would go in with the incense in the first instance, then he would go in with the blood of a bullock that had been slain, then he would go in with the blood of the goat that had been slain. But he would go in alone. I don't incidentally think that that means that he was by himself in the temple all of that time. If so, that would have been asking a huge amount when you think about it. First to slay a bullock, then to skin it, then to flay it, then to butcher it, and then to capture its blood, and then to go in. Well, he couldn't possibly have done all that by himself and then come out and done the same with the goats and so on. He obviously had people working with him. But when it came at last for him to go in beyond the veil into the most holy place, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. Here was the priest going by himself into the most holy place. And Leviticus 16, of course, gives us a lot of detail. Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house. Well, he had much need of that, of course. And there was the declaration then that this was a sin offering that was being offered on behalf of the priest, his family, his house, and the nation. And he was to take, says Leviticus 16, the detail of the Day of Atonement, some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. So in the first instance, there was a blood, there was a bull, and the blood of the bull being offered as a sin offering. And I suppose if you were a watcher on that particular day, you couldn't but feel sorry for the bull, because the bull, after all, had done no harm to anybody, but the blood of the bull was necessary so that this ritual might be fulfilled as God had ordained. But in a strange sort of way, it might have left you as much confused as untouched. It was what God had ordained, but you can't but feel sorry for the bull. And then, of course, there was to be a second slaughter, this time of a goat. When the priest came back, having offered the blood of the bull, the record says, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Two goats, remember? One allocated as a sin offering, one to be the scapegoat. One of those curiosities, isn't it, that nowadays language has changed its meaning. When somebody is described as a scapegoat, it means somebody who gets the blame, although he didn't really deserve it. But of course, in Leviticus 16, the scapegoat was the escape goat. He was going to be let go. But he was to kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And then the scapegoat was to be allowed to escape. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. And we know, don't we, that those goats themselves are typical of the way in which the Lord Jesus would die and would escape. So everything was built around so carefully to teach us and to school us, to discipline us, to understand in course of time that all these things would be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even the very fact that he was to die outside the wall was itself indicated. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. Later on, the apostle will pick that up and will say, just as those sacrifices were taken outside Jerusalem, so you come outside Jerusalem. He was encouraging them then to leave the city with all its danger and its potential distress. And so at the end of that particular process in Leviticus 16, and I've gone through it quickly because I'm sure you're familiar with it, what we then hear is that this was a means of atoning for the sins of the nation. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. It's remarkable, isn't it, that all the sacrifices that had been offered before, all the sin offerings, all the trespass offerings, all the guilt offerings, none of them had any efficacy unless on the Day of Atonement this offering was made. It was a pointer to the fact that none of those other sacrifices were able to atone or to cover their sins. So this Day of Atonement was vitally necessary, but it only worked for 12 months, and then you had to repeat it again and again and again, so that the law itself was seen not to be a complete or a satisfactory law, but an interim arrangement until something better would come, something that had heavenly verity. So the apostle explains back in Hebrews chapter 9, pick up the record there at verse 9, which was, he says, of the tabernacle, a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience. Notice a couple of times I said, you can't but feel sorry for the bull, but notice for a moment that it may not touch you as you would like to be touched, particularly if you're of an animal welfare disposition. You might be thinking, well, I'm not so sure about this. Look at all the slaughter that was taking place there. The temple was like an abattoir. It was meant to lead you in the right direction, but in the end, it couldn't really touch your consciousness, couldn't touch your conscience, couldn't really touch your heart and your mind. You couldn't quite see how it was fair when it was a helpless animal that had died there instead of you. You could associate with it, but how was it really right? Well, it wasn't, of course, completely right. It was an interim arrangement meant to lead to something better. It's interesting that the apostle will say that under the law, almost all things were sprinkled with blood. There it is at chapter 9 and verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. I once remember an elderly brother, when I was young in the truth, setting us all a little puzzle, and he said, what wasn't touched by the blood? And we went away and dutifully looked it all up, and we thought, maybe there were a few utensils in the temple that were not touched in that sense. And when we came back and offered him that thought, he said, rubbish, he said, it's the conscience, it's the heart, it's the mind that wasn't touched with blood. But something was about to happen that would touch everybody of sensitivity, because now a sacrifice would be offered which was of a different order. And the apostle explains here at verse 13 of chapter 9, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So there would come a time when the Lord Jesus Christ would offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And my, wouldn't that touch us in the heart and in the mind and in the consciousness? Of course it was, and so it was designed to be. For Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Bear in mind the words "for us" in the Authorized Version are not in the Hebrew, in the Greek text. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ benefited from his own sacrifice, for now he divested himself of that body that all his life long had been trying to prompt him to do the things that were wrong. "I know that in me, that is in my flesh," says the Apostle Paul, "dwelleth no good thing." And so it was for the Lord Jesus Christ. His heart was deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And yet he was wholly harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. And you know, when you think about an offering that had to be made, when you came to the temple bringing with you your goat or your lamb, then it had to be without blemish. And so the Lord Jesus Christ had to be without blemish when he offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. And that was a sacrifice once for all. A fascinating passage in the Christadelphian for 1875 by Brother Roberts when he was answering some of the problems that then existed. And I want to highlight just a phrase out of this, but if you want to look it up, it's 1875 and page 139. And he says this: "Christ's own sins," inverted commas, "were not like the sins of the priests. They were not sins of his own committing. He was without sin so far as his own actions were concerned. Yet as the bearer of the sins of his people, whether in Adam or otherwise, he stood in the position of having these as his own, from the effects of which he had himself first to be delivered." You notice that? That's a very important passage. What he is saying is that the Lord Jesus Christ was the sin bearer, and therefore when he offered, he was a sin offering. If you've ever read the debates between Brother Roberts and Brother J.J. Andrew, then you might remember that Brother J.J. Andrew once asked Robert Roberts three times, "Did Jesus have to die for himself?" And three times Brother Roberts said, "You cannot separate the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ from the work that he had to do for us." And he's saying the same thing there. "As the bearer of the sins of his people, whether in Adam or otherwise, he stood in the position of having these as his own, from the effects of which he had himself first to be delivered." And later he says, "It was for us that he came to be in the position of having first to offer for himself." You know, we sometimes get very confused with some scriptures where we don't really do them justice. You know the passage in Corinthians where the apostle says he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us? Sometimes you have people saying, well, of course, he was born sin. He was constituted a sinner, which incidentally is language that comes straight out of the blood of the covenant by Brother J.J. Andrew when he left the Central Fellowship. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. But you know, that passage continues. It's like an equation held in balance that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, just examine that entire passage for a moment. We are counted right in the presence of Almighty God. That's the sense in which we have become the righteousness of God in him. We are not made righteous, we are counted righteous. So when the scripture says he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, what it is telling us is that God counted the Lord Jesus Christ a sinner because he was a sin offering, not because he was constituted sinful. That's why the apostle can develop that idea when writing to the Romans, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. The Lord Jesus Christ was the sin offering, as the New International Version says, to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in the flesh. In the very place where sin had its stronghold, there sin was condemned. So you see the remarkable thing that the apostle is telling us. He is telling us that all the types, all the shadows, everything that was leading up in the law to the Lord Jesus Christ was now fulfilled in him. He didn't come with the blood of a bull or a goat. He didn't come on the Day of Atonement. He came to make atonement. He didn't enter into the most holy place. He entered into heaven itself. It wasn't the blood of anyone else. It was the blood of his own that he offered. And he did that. Well, look what the apostle says. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, there it is, a sin offering, one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, that the apostle can talk about the fact that all of these things were done for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant as well. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ did not merely have anticipatory effect, it had retrospective effect. It was effective for all the sins of all the people up to that point in time, which could not be removed by the blood of bulls and goats. But Jesus gave himself that he might atone or cover for all the sins of all the people that had been committed up to that particular time, who were in covenant relationship with God, the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. What a wonderful thing it is then that we can contemplate by the grace of God that the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ has brought us a covering for our sins and makes it possible for each one of us to have a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ by one offering that the Lord Jesus made so long ago. He has effected for us reconciliation with God. We also, says the apostle, Romans chapter 5 and verse 11, rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation.